Let's just pray as we turn to God's word now. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see Jesus tonight and to be changed by him. In your name we pray. Amen. So what is it that John wants us to observe and to understand as he writes his account of the trial scene? To answer that, we're going to look at the three main groups of people. I tried to think of a really clever way of organizing it, and in the end, I didn't. So this is how we're approaching it. We're going to look at the Gentiles, which here is Pilate and the soldiers. We're going to look at the Jewish leaders, who are the chief priests and officials. And last of all, we're going to look at Jesus himself. And as we consider each of these groups of people or individuals, we want to ask ourselves, what is it that John wanted his readers then to understand, and what are we to understand today? I found on my bookshelf this book by C.S. Lewis, God in the Dock, which seemed quite appropriate given our subject tonight of Jesus being on trial. But in actual fact, as we go along, what we're going to see is that God himself has a verdict on each person and each group of people in this account. So let's look, first of all, at the Gentiles, Pilate and the Roman soldiers. So the judge in the account appears to be Pilate, doesn't it? He's the one who's got to make a decision about what to do with Jesus. He's the Roman governor, responsible for this pesky, turbulent part of the Roman Empire, and he's got to do what is right in this situation. He's already sought to placate the Jews, actually, hasn't he? You might remember he's already given to them, as a concession to their Passover feast, the release of one prisoner who in their case, they chose Barabbas, a man guilty of causing insurrection. It seems he's done that to try to placate them, to give them something which is going to keep them happy. In Pilate, we're confronted then with a high-ranking official. And it's a high-ranking official who is in no doubt at all about the innocence of the person brought before him on trial. He's already sought to placate the Jews, we've seen, but he knows that they are bringing baseless accusations. He sees through their motives, I think. It seems very clear that he doesn't accept any of the accusations they bring. And despite Jesus being the one on trial, it's actually Pilate who's made to feel uncomfortable by Jesus. So he, it seems, has a Jesus problem. Despite all that he can see with his own eyes, he's unwilling to come to terms with Jesus. Why? Why is Pilate, for all that he can see of Jesus, and as he questions him, all that he can learn about him, why can he not come to terms with Jesus? Well, I'm going to say, to do so would mean him departing from all that he understands of the world and all that is straightforward in his life. He's a man of a certain status and reputation, and to seriously consider Jesus is a risk to the all that he knows and all that he values. And in that respect, Pilate is like so many people that we encounter every day. People we work with, our friends, even family members. To take Jesus seriously threatens a person's understanding of the world. It threatens to upset the course of their life, and to take Jesus seriously threatens to upset the status quo, which seems safe and comfortable. Our passage opens with this grisly account, which we can almost skip over. Verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Now, living in the 21st century, we probably have little appreciation just from that simple sentence, what that involves. I have a NIV study Bible at home, which I think actually belongs to my wife, but means it therefore belongs to me too. And it had this really helpful note about what flogging involved. It said the Romans used a whip made of several strips of leather into which were embedded pieces of bone and lead. Now, the Jews limited the number of strokes to a maximum of 40, but no such limitation was recognized by the Romans, and victims of Roman floggings often did not survive. Some of you may remember Mel Gibson's film, 2004, The Passion of the Christ. It graphically portrayed the savagery and brutality of this flogging and of the crucifixion itself. So much so that for many of the critics, they described it as the most violent film, and in that respect, distasteful film that they had ever seen. Now, Pilate, we have to be clear, allows his soldiers to torture and mock their prisoner, despite the fact that he's already declared, "I find no basis for a charge against him." And so what do these Gentile soldiers do? Well, they also do what's expected of them in their role. The individuality and humanity of Jesus, a man who their commanding officer has declared innocent, is totally ignored, isn't it? And so they flog him, and then we read the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Then, having dressed Jesus in a purple robe, they take it in turns to pour mockery and scorn on him. They went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. So each one of those soldiers lines up. They each participate in striking Jesus, hitting him in the face. What we're looking at is sanctioned abuse, isn't it? The commanding officer has sanctioned this. The soldiers do what is expected of them in their role. It's unjust, but they're doing what's expected of them. Now, it's commonplace to portray Pilate as weak, as somebody who's easily intimidated, bullied by the Jews, as though he just sort of, you know, is a bit of a pushover, a bit of a weak character. But that's to overlook the fact this is a man of violence. This is a man who's got no time for questions of truth or honesty or what is right, but he operates according to the norms expected of him. And he operates according to the norms that other people around him expect and which they do themselves. Think back to 2000, I forget the date now, it's bad, but Abu Ghraib prison during the Iraq war and the abuse of prisoners that took place there under the US rule of that prison. Same thing. Violence is Pilate's norm. And so his solution to the problem of Jesus is to do what's normal for him, which is violence. Perhaps if he tortures Jesus sufficiently, he thinks, the Jews will be satisfied by seeing the barbarity and the beaten, broken figure of Jesus. And perhaps they'll just accept that. So verse 4, he says, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." So note, there's no question that Jesus is guilty. He declares that Jesus is innocent despite all that he has just commanded and sanctioned and expected of his men. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here's the man. Here's the man. Look what a pitiful creature he is." I half think that he expected the Jews to be sort of cowed into silence at witnessing kind of the barbarity and brutality to which he had subjected Jesus. But the chief priests demand crucifixion. And a third time, Pilate declares Jesus' innocence. "I find no basis for a charge against him," verse 6. And then he tries to offload his Jesus problem, doesn't he? He tries to offload his Jesus problem back onto the Jews because he can't handle it. He doesn't know what to do with it. So he says, tries to give Jesus back to them. But they demand Jesus' death. So I want you to think, does Pilate have a conscience here? Or perhaps is he merely superstitious? Because notice he seems to be frightened by their accusation, doesn't he? That Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. I wonder, as a Roman with a pantheon of gods, does he have a sneaking suspicion that actually he may be doing something against a God? This has been what's been claimed, that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. So he is uncomfortable. On three occasions, he has Jesus in his palace, in his compound, where he can see him and talk to him, but he refuses to see Jesus' true identity. It's outside of his worldview. It would disrupt all that he knows and he understands. But what he can understand is a threat to his own reputation. The Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this in verse 13, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement. So when his reputation is on the line, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. Expediency wins through. The only way for him to deal with his Jesus problem is to do what's expected and demanded of him. To do that which makes the problem go away and keeps his reputation intact. And here we get God's verdict. Because earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus had warned that anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So God's verdict on Pilate here is, you love your life, you are unwilling to give up your reputation to consider who Jesus truly is. Your reputation matters more to you than the truth that you can see with your own eyes. I wonder, how many people do you know who've heard the Christian message and who just cannot engage with it? They're unwilling to engage with it for one reason or another. It's outside of their worldview. It's outside of what they can countenance. It's outside of what they can comprehend. How many have had multiple opportunities, as Pilate did, to see, to encounter Jesus, to hear some of his truth, and yet they've walked away from those opportunities? They may, like Pilate, have that sneaking suspicion, that discomfort. Might I be turning my back on the Lord of life? They may be uneasy with that, but they do that rather than risk their reputation or something which is outside of the norm for them. So they revert to the prevailing worldview. They do what they know. But I also think Pilate's dilemma is also our dilemma as Christians. Because as we're confronted with the truth of Jesus, we will each have to care less about our reputation, won't we? We'll have to care less for the security of doing what's expected of us and what may be easy. As we see more of Jesus, we each have to daily confront the question, what is it that I value most? As Pilate, let's turn to the second group, the Jewish leaders represented here, or the Jews represented here by the chief priests and officials. Now, Jesus, being the Son of God, we said was outside of Pilate's worldview. It was outside of what he knew, what he'd been brought up with his, you know, culture. But to the Jews, this ought to have been what they had been anticipating. To them had been given the law and the prophets. The Old Testament scriptures had spoken of God sending his anointed one, of the coming of God's anointed. They ought to have been looking forward to that. Jonathan reminds us this morning, there's been this 400-year gap from the end of Malachi when God last spoke. But who speaks next? It's the greatest and the last of the prophets, John the Baptist, who prepares the way for God's anointed one. And what does he say of Jesus at the beginning of John's gospel? This is what John records, the Baptist saying after he baptizes Jesus. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. This is God's chosen one, speaking of Jesus. And then for the past 3 years, what has Jesus done? He has demonstrated who he is, that he is God's Son, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one they had been anticipating and waiting for. How had he done that? By feeding thousands, in walking on water, in giving sight to the blind, in healing the sick, in raising the dead. Earlier in John chapter 10, John records the Jews gathering around Jesus, and they want to know, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And John records this, Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. And so what do we see then as John records the reaction of the Jewish leaders in this trial scene of Jesus? Well, we see people who want religion and not a redeemer, who want status, not servanthood, and who want respectability and not the way of the cross. They want religion, not a redeemer. They want status, not servanthood. And they want respectability, not the way of the cross. And again, I think if we're honest, we can see something of ourselves in that. Religion, status, and respectability are all acceptable. They can all have an allure, an attraction, a temptation to each one of us. When we see these people, we see people who have allowed their hatred and envy to blind them completely. When given the choice of freeing Jesus or Barabbas, they choose Barabbas. When presented with the beaten and bloody Jesus by Pilate, they still shout, crucify, crucify. When Pilate declares Jesus blameless for a third time, the Jewish leaders insisted, we have a law. According to that law, he must die. because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate attempts to free Jesus, they play their trump card, playing on Pilate's fear about his own reputation. And finally, as he leads Jesus out, presenting him as their king, they reject him. And look at verse 15. In rejecting Jesus, they repudiate, they give up all claim to being God's people. In their staggering cry, "We have no king but Caesar." Utter rejection of their maker, their king. The very people who had refused to go into the palace of the Gentile Pilate because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover, they reject God's Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And John gives his verdict earlier in the gospel. I don't know if I put this one on there. No. This is the verdict, he writes in John chapter 3. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So even as we see Jesus on trial, John, throughout his gospel, shows God giving his verdict of those putting Jesus on trial. So the Jewish leaders stand as a warning to us that if a person persists in rejecting every opportunity that God gives them to see his Son and Savior, to accept him as their king and to bow before him, then he will give them over to their unbelief. He'll give them over to their rebellion. And notice the warning is directed at the religious, at churchgoers, at the moral, at all who claim to be enlightened but refuse to serve God's king. Jesus, earlier in John's gospel, gives this judgment. Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see," meaning those who think they can see the truth and are following God correctly, "will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim to see, your guilt remains." So do we each see the identity of Jesus? Are we each following him as our king? Is he truly on the throne of our life day by day? That's the Jewish leaders. Finally, what of Jesus? What of Jesus? What does John want us to see? What does he want us to understand in this trial scene, in his account? Well, first of all, I think there are lots of things. But first of all, is this man's innocent. Repeatedly, the judge, Pilate, declares the defendant innocent. Repeatedly, through this account. So there's no question. John wants us to understand Jesus is blameless. This is an unjust trial. It sounds like the most obvious thing to say, but unless we notice that, we don't understand how Jesus can be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb for us. He had to be innocent. Secondly, that Jesus is indeed a king. But his kingship is different to the kings appointed by men and women and by hierarchies and heritage and genes and DNA. John has shown us Jesus' almighty power all through his gospel. You could pick any particular thing to show Jesus' kingship, but think about the feeding of the 5,000 people. Because at that, Jesus says about himself that he is the living bread that's come down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live. This bread is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world. So Jesus is greater than Moses. one of the greatest figures in the Old Testament. He himself is the bread of life, and he's going to give his life even though he's king. And so Jesus, God's king, subjects himself to the will of the Father. Back in chapter 18, he said that he must drink the cup the Father has given him, meaning the cup of God's wrath and his right anger at human sin. And so he subjects himself. Notice, throughout the account, Jesus subjects himself to the will of his Father without a word of complaint, without a single bitter word at his tormentors, to the hatred, to the mockery, with nothing against the rejection of those that he had come to save. John wants his readers to understand that this is God's Messiah, his suffering servant, spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. So back in Isaiah chapter 50, 700 years before, the servant speaks, "I've not been rebellious, I've not turned away. I've offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. Therefore I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near." That is Jesus. He does this because he knows his Father will vindicate him. So what does John want us to see? An innocent man. More than that, God's king. More than that, he wants us to see the God-man who, under the most intense pressure, has utter trust in his Father, where every human being before him and since him has failed and will fail, Jesus trusts and obeys his Father because he trusts in God's sovereignty. Jesus replies to Pilate in some of the few words he speaks here, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." It's a simple statement of trust. It's a rebuke to Pilate's sense of his own authority and his grandeur and his importance. And astonishingly, there's not a hint of vindictiveness or bitterness in what Jesus said. True obedience, true submission, the perfect God-man in perfect obedience. And finally, John reminds us at the end of this short passage of when this was all happening, because he wants to drive home the deeper significance of Jesus being handed over to die. Verse 14, John puts in this little reminder for us as readers, both now and back then. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. So Jesus, the innocent, spotless Lamb of God, has been prepared by God as the Passover Lamb. In fulfillment of the prophets and all the Old Testament types, again, we turn to the words of Isaiah. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away." God's suffering servant king did this so that all who accept him as their king may be crowned, not as Jesus here with a crown of thorns, but with a crown of glory. You might remember too, some weeks back we looked at Psalm 84, where it talks about God crowning his people with love and compassion. And that is what he can do because of his suffering servant. Jesus did it so that all who accept him as their king can be clothed, not in a cast-off robe, as Jesus was, or in fig leaves to hide our shame and our guilt, but in a robe of righteousness. That is what John wants us to see. That Jesus was perfectly obedient, perfectly trusting his Father under the most intense pressure. And he passed the test. And therefore we can be one with God because of Christ's obedience here. Let's just spend a moment in prayer now before the musicians lead us in the last song. Our Lord and our God, we stand humbled and amazed that you should send your Son to die for us. We raise our hallelujahs to the God-man who was perfectly obedient, trusting in your will and laying his life down for us. We worship you, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.